Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to begin our reading at the end of chapter 11. I should have mentioned this morning that Peter is preaching this evening, so please pray for him, that the Lord would enable him as he stands before you to give the word that the Lord has put upon his heart. We're going to begin our reading this morning in chapter 11 at verse 29, and we're going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again from this reading of his word. And let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a book like none other, and we come to thee thanking thee that you have allowed us to have a copy of this word in our native tongue, a glorious copy, a copy that excels in every area that we think on the word of God. And Lord, we would ask that as we study thy word this morning, that we would find it to be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We would ask that the Spirit would wield the sword this morning in our midst, and that we would benefit from thy word, that indeed you would speak to us, that you would come alongside and whisper, as it were, to our souls concerning the great things of Christ and concerning our responsibility before thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After his introduction in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul then gives a thorough explanation of the gospel. He begins in verse 16 of chapter 1, and then he goes into the depths of depravity in chapter 1 and chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he begins to explain the gospel, how that God is bringing us out of our sin. He concludes it with those questions that we read earlier in our service, questions that truly, if you understand what he has been teaching, those questions are not hard to answer. But if you have trouble answering those questions, then you have missed something that he has been dealing with in those first 8 chapters. After he deals with his explanation of the gospel, the Apostle Paul then speaks concerning the reception of the gospel. Why do some receive it and others do not? But what is it that ultimately makes the choice as to who will receive and who will not? And he answers those questions. And while in the first 8 chapters he's dealing with God's free grace to save, now he's dealing with God's free grace to accept. To accept this glorious salvation. When you come to the end of chapter 11, he has these statements, again, some questions for us to answer concerning the greatness of our God, who not only has planned salvation, but also has planned the way that we come and embrace that salvation. And then in chapter 12, in verse 1, he starts dealing with the application of that gospel. Oh, there are applications as you go through the first 11 chapters, but all of that which follows in chapter 12 is the application. And I want us this morning to think on this application that he gives to us in the first 5 verses of chapter 12. When I was a student in seminary, I think that in the chapel services, verses 1 and 2 were preached perhaps more than any other passage. And yet there were things about these two verses that didn't benefit me. One of the reasons they did not benefit me was because I broke into this passage in the middle of verse 1, and not at the beginning of verse 1. I understood what the preachers were saying, that you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. But I found I didn't have a heart that had a desire to do those things. My heart was not energized. It wasn't being moved to do the very things that were reasonable in our service. I want us to think this morning on what it is to be consecrated to Christ, using the very passage that we have just read and trying to overcome some of the weaknesses of our flesh when it comes to doing what Paul commands us. First of all, the apostle starts by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is the part I didn't understand. That is the part that is put before us as a motivation. And yet, when I would jump into the verse, I would always start that I was to present my body a living sacrifice. And I found presenting my body a living sacrifice to be totally above what I was able to do or even think about doing. He says here that we are to, by the mercies of God, do these things that He commands. And we'll get to the 3 commands that He gives us in just a minute. But he says, I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word mercy here is not the word that we read earlier in verse 30 and 31, and then again in verse 32 of chapter 11. This is the word for compassions. And the Apostle Paul literally is saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God. The compassions of God is that which makes this command that comes afterwards, the 3 commands that come afterwards, it makes it possible for us as His people. Now, what is the compassion of God? Someone has defined it as the kindness in relieving sorrow and want. You're in misery, and God in His kindness or God in His goodness, He comes and He relieves your sorrow and want. Unlike mercy, this particular word also speaks of the passion of God. It speaks of His emotion. And He's speaking to us, saying that He has this great compassion for us. And because He has that, He's asking us to do something for Him. This is the only time that this particular word is used in the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. There is a verb for compassion from the same root, which is used earlier in its dealing with a historical narrative where the Lord spake to Moses and he said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in his bestowing of this pity or tender mercy, or as we're translating it, his compassion this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God. What are the compassions of God? What are the examples? We've been thinking on the meaning of it. What are the examples? We're sinners. We're under God's judgment and condemnation. And yet God's compassion is set before us in those early chapters of Romans in order to give us understanding as to what God has done for us. When we come to chapter 3, we come to this word redemption. Redemption is God setting us free from the sin that we have committed. Sin it has an effect of binding us and bringing us down. And yet by the blood of Christ, you and I are set free by God's redemption. It's not something I have done. It's not something you have done. This comes to us because of God's compassions. He sent His only begotten Son into this world in order that He might die for the sins of His people. It's one of the compassions, we can say, that is found in chapter 3. We talk in chapter 3 about this free grace concerning our justification. Free grace. You would think you wouldn't have to say free grace, because grace is free. And yet the Apostle Paul brings both of these together in order that we might understand even the grace that comes to us that we haven't earned, that grace is free to us. Again, we come and say, wow, what a compassion God has bestowed upon us. His favor is turned our direction, and it's not turned our direction because of what we have done, what we have earned. It's turned our direction because of what God has done. He speaks about propitiation. You're under God's wrath. How will you appease God's wrath? What is it that you will do that's going to turn the wrath of God into His smile? How will you accomplish that? We can't accomplish it. And so by His compassions, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in the fourth point, He justified His people. He begins speaking about this justification in chapter 3 at the end. And He continues speaking about it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of chapter 6. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the doctrine of justification by faith only is absolutely essential. There has never been a revival, but that this has always come back into great prominence. Well, this doctrine of justification, is it prominent with you this morning? Is this one of the compassions that you see and you feel in your heart? If we don't feel it, we're not going to do anything on the basis of it. And here is God declaring us to be righteous. We have sinned, yet He removes that sin. He declares us to be innocent, as it were, before Him. And then He declares us to be righteous as if we committed everything in the law. We did everything in the law. He now commands us. He pronounces us to be justified in His sight. I was looking at the news yesterday. And at the Preakness, there was a horse that won. You know what his name was? Justify. He won the Kentucky Derby before. Justify. It's a great name. Great name. But I think most people saying that name know absolutely nothing about Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. We're justified because of the work of Christ. I should die because of my sins, and yet He dies in my place. God demands from me a perfect righteousness, and He provides that perfect righteousness. It's laid to my account. It's a robe that robes me in the sight of God. You have a real justification. And as Paul's explaining this gospel, he spends a lot of time talking about that justification before God. We come to chapter 5, and in verse 9, 10, and 11, he talks about reconciliation. Our sins have brought enmity between us and God, and there is no way we can restore the peace that is needed for God to smile upon us and to bless us. But Christ has come, and He has made an atonement, and He has given His life in order that you and I might be reconciled this morning. No enmity. It flows from His compassion. We come to chapter 8, and we read about His adoption. We are not only chosen in Christ, but we are adopted in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have His Spirit within, crying out, Abba, Father. And in chapter 8, He brings us to this glorious position. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're reconciled. Yes, you're justified. But you're now in His family. And you've been given glorious promises because of the fact you're in His family. Later on in chapter 8, He talks about the predestination of God. Now, don't come to me afterwards and ask me to explain everything about predestination. But I know enough of the facts to tell you that this took place before you and I were in this world. And God predestined the people that they would be predetermined to be like Christ. And that He has made it so. And this morning, you have begun on that journey and you're struggling to be more and more like Christ. Why is that? Your being more and more like Christ is not that which makes God predestine you. He predestinated you to this, and therefore you are being more and more like Christ. And then we find in chapter 8 the glorification that comes, complete perfection and satisfaction. We were speaking at the men's prayer meeting yesterday about the fact that we feel our impotence, we feel our sinfulness, we feel the fact that at times our hearts are lifted up where they should not be. But there's coming a glorification where we will be made completely like Christ, where we will be completely satisfied with His likeness. And then in chapter 8, we find Christ interceding on our behalf. At the right hand, you have one interceding for you who knows every one of your sins because He died for them all. And this one has conquered your sins. He's risen from the dead. And now He's at God's right hand. He sits there ruling and reigning as King. But He also sits there as the High Priest interceding on our behalf. Why? Because God has been compassionate toward us. So that when we come then to chapter 9, 10, and 11, and we see how that God moved on our hearts and brought us to Christ through the preaching of the Word, we ought to be rejoicing. This has to do with something special. This has to do with a moving in my heart that nothing else in this world could produce. And so we find then the great motivation for the commands that Paul is giving to be the motivation of compassion. As he has already explained it, as he has already worked it out. And for me, that was the thing that kept me from keeping the commands. The commands I agreed with, the commands were all there. But the motivation of heart was not. I needed to go back and think on all that Christ had done. And when I did that, that became powerful in the heart and soul. A constraint in the heart and soul to keep the commands that we find before us now. So the second point I would bring to your attention is that we are commanded to be consecrated to Christ. If He has done all of this for us, if He has shown all of these compassions, then you and I feel an obligation, a burden to do something on His behalf. Lord, what is it you want me to do? And He gives us this command that we are to be consecrated to the Lord. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. The sacrifice speaks of being dead. We are to be dead to ourselves. This sacrifice is not an atonement for sin, but it has to do with our religious service. The sacrifice is not contrary to God's desires, but it is a logical, reasonable, spiritual service flowing from those compassions that we have already mentioned. It's our reasonable service that we give ourselves to God with no strings attached. That we come to our God and say to God, I no longer rule this life. I am a sacrifice. I am dead to my own desires. But you note he calls it a living sacrifice. We are continually living as a sacrifice. We have no personal will. We are dead to ourselves, but we are alive to God. We do God's will and not our own. Isn't this the hardest thing that God could ever ask of us? God could come to us and say to us, I want you to be dead to yourself, but alive to me. What are the motivations for it? We've looked at them. What are the compassions for it? Look at what God has done for us. And then we are to be selfless in our love for Him. Would you note, he also mentions that when we present ourselves to God, we are to do so in a holy manner. God is holy, and so are His people to be holy. Holy means that we are set apart. We are set apart from the world, from sin. But it also means that we're at, as it were, God's beckoning. We are now of use to the Lord. And so we are to set ourselves apart and present ourselves to God as a sacrifice, dead to self, alive to God, and holy. And we are to be pleasing unto the Lord. We are to be acceptable unto the Lord. You remember in the Old Testament sacrifices, they were to be without blemish. We are to be without blemish. And the one who determines whether we have blemish or not is not ourselves. It's not the church. It is our God. We are to be well-pleasing to God. He sets the standard as to what is well-pleasing to Himself. Where God speaks, His people are to follow. And we are called upon to perform His will. And this is what Paul says is our reasonable. The word comes from a word that we get our word logic from. This is our logical, reasonable service. If He has done all of these compassions, then give yourself to Him. Isn't it hard to give yourself to anyone that you don't trust? You're afraid if you give yourself to someone you do not trust that they will betray you later on, and so you hold back and you don't give yourself to that particular person. And yet God has demonstrated over and over and over again that He is trustworthy, that He has our best interest at heart, and He is saying, give yourself to me and do it without fear. But there's a second command that we have given to us that comes to us through the compassions, and that is the command to be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. And so we're commanded not to be conformed to this world. Horatius Bonner said, as the world goes on in its apostasy from God and its deification of humanity, its snares will become more subtle and its falsehoods more beautiful, especially for the young heart and eye. Well, this is certainly a danger to children growing up. They see the glitter, as it were, of the world, and they want that. And yet you and I, if we've been saved, we have been brought out of that. We know the dangers of it. We know the harm caused by the world. We are continually being pressured to conform to this age, to this world. We're pressured to conform by governments, businesses, religion, families, schools, sports, the media, and even backslidden believers are trying to get God's people to conform to this world. Now, he's not speaking about the physical world. He's talking about the sinful world. He's using the word world in the same fashion that John uses it in 1 John chapter 2. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In this passage, we learn we're not just being pressured from the outside to conform to this age, but we're continually being pulled, as it were, to conform to this age from the sinfulness that dwells in our hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But we're also continually prohibited from going that direction. We are not to conform to the world. Our world that we live in is rebellious, it's immoral, it's transitory, it's under the condemnation of God. And so when we come and we read about the lust of the flesh or the lust of our life, we find that God condemns it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to you the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter chapter 2, the very next chapter, he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a battle going on between the world and our soul, and these lusts that are within us that still abide there is part of that battle. I wish there was a way where we could eradicate the old nature. I realize that some well-meaning Christians have written about the eradication of the old nature. I say they're well-meaning, but what they have written is nonsense. Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. You want victory over the lust? You want victory over the world? Paul gives it to you in Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, Paul writes down a list of things that make up the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And he talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, drunkenness. But he also talks about things that are commonplace among people, people who think themselves to be moral. He talks about envy. Bitterness. We're in a battle. And Paul says, yes, present yourselves to God, but while you present yourselves to God, be not conformed to this world. And then he gives us the third command. The third command is that we are to be changed into his image. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Is it not being conformed to the image of Christ? And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul says, if we would behold his likeness, his glory, we would be changed into that glory. That's what God is trying to accomplish in our hearts. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, he said, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we are to be transformed. You remember that Christ himself was transfigured before his disciples. And what a sight they saw. Well, we are now to be continually transformed that the world might look at us and see Christ in us. This change is a continual process. It'll never be finished on earth. It is a battle. It is something that we labor for, and we labor for the glory of His name, but it will never be finished on earth. Either He will take us to heaven where it will be finished, or He will come back for us, and when He comes back for us, He will finish the image. He will make us completely like Christ. It's not only a continual process, it's an internal process. He says here that it's done by the renewing of the mind. The mind is our battleground. What you think and what you meditate upon and how you live is the battleground. It is for me. It is for you. And then he says this is an external process as well. He says we are proving the good will of God. We are proving the acceptable will of God. We are proving the perfect will of God. As you're thinking on the gospel and as it's transforming you, it helps you to indeed prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So these are the three commands that he gives based upon the fact that we have received compassions from God. There was another problem I had when I was listening all these times to this sermon on this particular passage. Not only had I forgotten about the mercies or compassions of God, but I forgot that the passage doesn't end at verse 2. Where does it go? It goes to the grace given to us and speaking then about our being members of one body, all members not having the same office. And then he talks about we are all one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. He's talking about the church. He is not trying to get us to sinless perfection, as it were, as individuals. He's trying to get us ready so that we can serve in the church, so that we can help other believers, so that we can be, as it were, that which is a blessing to others round about us. Now think with me just for a minute. You're coming into the church, but you have rejected your being a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means you're selfish still. And you're coming into the church with that selfishness. You say, I'm not going to take this command of being not conformed to the world, so I will be conformed to the world. That means that when you come into the church, you're being worldly. Or I'm not going to think on these things that are mentioned there in verse number 2. I'm not going to think on those good things of the gospel and be transformed by thinking on those things. So what does it mean? I have corrupt thoughts in my mind, and I'm bringing that selfishness, that worldliness, and those corrupt thoughts, where? Into the house of God. Paul is dealing with the sanctification process in the heart of the believer in order that they might then be part of the body of Christ and help the body of Christ. Do you know any churches that are run by selfish people? You know any churches that are worldly? And the so-called Christians are screaming that they want to make it more worldly? You know any churches where everything is in the mind except the gospel of Christ, except the things of Christ? Paul is saying, if you come to what I am telling you, if through the mercies or compassions of God, you put to death these evil things in the life, now you are someone that can be used among the people of God. And so he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we, as we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Now, for the sake of time, I want to bring to your attention two things from these three verses. Number one, there is a unity that we have. And number two, that in that unity, there is a diversity. Yes, a diversity. It's God ordained. We want everyone to be like Christ, that's true. But the Scripture does not command everyone to be like everyone else, except for the realm of holiness. In fact, in this realm, we find that we're all one with Christ. That happened in regeneration. It happens in our standing. We're one with Christ, and also we're one with Christ's people. That's what the passage says. We're all one. You didn't have to put yourself in the body of Christ. That was done for you by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you went through a process of joining this church, but in a very real sense, the moment you were saved, you were a member of the church of Christ, and therefore a member of this body as well. Faith in Christ makes us members of one another. And that puts a warning before us. Any breach with God's people may also be a breach with Christ. We must be sure we have a warrant to separate, or we will be guilty of schism. Now, there is warrant to separate over heresy. And we have trumpeted that from this pulpit down through the 40 years that we have been in existence. There is reason to separate. There is reason to separate from unrepentant immorality. But how often people get their back up about something that is not heresy, that is not immorality. And with that, they're going to go to war. I don't like the color of the carpet. Don't like the color of the walls. I don't like the verse behind the preacher. Let's get a different verse. And people go to war with those things. Look, we're all one. Every one of us. We're all one in Christ. If you're saved this morning, you're one with the one sitting next to you. You're in union with Christ, and because you're in union with Christ, and the one sitting next to you is in union with Christ, you're in union with them as well. What a mystery. And yet it's true. We're not called upon to break that union. We're called to further the union, to strengthen the union. Would you note that also there is not only this unity, but there is this diversity? He calls the offices in verse 4, we do not have the same office. And then later he talks about gifts differing according to the grace. Same office. We have teaching elders. We have ruling elders. We have deacons. We've added a few things more than Paul had in his day. We've got Sunday school and a few things of that nature. We're not all in the same office. Some of you would be terrified this morning if we said you've got to stand behind this pulpit and preach the word. That's not your gift. That's not your office. And so we have in the church different offices, and we look at the work of Christ through different eyes, as it were. I rejoice. I really did rejoice when I was nothing in the church and all I had to do was come to the church and worry about me. Come to the church and deal with my sins. Come to the church and deal with my recognition of Christ and coming to Christ and believing on Christ. And then when made a deacon and later an elder and a teaching elder, all of that is added to the burden so that I can't come to the house of God just simply because of the burden I have on my heart for me, but I must come for the burden that you have on your heart. Ask the elders. They'll tell you that. They'll tell you that, that they are accountable for the people under them. And it's a great weight that is put upon them. Not everyone has the same office in the church. Not everyone has the same gifts. I would say in a church this size, the seven gifts that are mentioned here are all present. Because of our closeness to a university, I would say maybe the teaching gift is here in even more abundance than some of the other gifts. Sometimes we look at God's people and what we're looking at is the gift God gave them and we're upset with it. Probably because it's not the gift I have. So you have a man that's teaching and he is out of sorts with the man who exhorts. The man who exhorts wants to get up and do. He wants to move the people. Now it's important that he moves the people according to the teaching of God's Word. And the one who is teaching, it's important that somebody exhort them to go and do what he's just taught. We don't throw people out of the church because of that. We embrace and we're thankful that we have those teaching the Word and those who are exhorting. But we have in this list prophecy. You sat next to someone with that gift. It's all peace and quiet, and all of a sudden, this lady or this man explodes. It explodes against sin. And it explodes against the morality, either in the church or outside of the church. And if the lady sitting next to him has the gift of mercy, she may wonder, is this guy saved? And the man who's preaching against, or the woman who's preaching against more immorality or false doctrine, may wonder, why is this lady so tender and merciful to this person that I think we need to deal with? What I'm saying is there are differences in the church, and they're God-made differences. God-made. I'm not tolerating sin now. I'm not going into this idea that, you know, he likes this sin and I don't. And no, we're not talking about tolerating sin. We're talking about real gifts given to the church, producing a diversity among God's people. We have been given great compassions. And from those great compassions ought to flow the keeping of three commands. And the keeping of those three commands is not just for ourselves, but for the church of Christ as we come in and we minister to the needs of God's people. We see across America today many who are trying to bring into the church a selfishness. The church is about me. It is not. It is not about you. We have others that are bringing into the church a worldliness. Pure and simple, it is worldly. No question. You ask someone in the world, what is this? They're going to tell you, it's of the world. We've got people bringing into the church ideas that have nothing to do with the Scripture and salvation, and they want you to meditate on this nonsense. Brethren, we come to the church giving ourselves to God because His will is the only will that's important. We come into the church cutting ourselves off from conformity to the world. We come into the church taking the things of God and letting them saturate our minds and transform us from the inside. And as we do that, we are making the church better. We have a new church because of the consecration of God's people. Well, you say, I don't really want to do any of that. Leave me in my selfishness. Leave me in my worldliness. Leave me in my perverted thinking. Just leave me alone. Well, the question then becomes one, have you ever taken of the compassions of God? Have you ever? Are you saved? Paul would not let you sit there and say, I've taken the compassions of God, but I don't want anything to do with this consecration that you're talking about. Paul goes after us. And he tries to bring each one of us to this place of consecration where we are beneficial, not just to ourselves, but beneficial to the church and the people therein. Are you saved this morning? Do you have this desire? Are the compassions that we listed very briefly, but are those compassions indeed something that thrill your heart and stir your soul? If not, why not? Why not? What is it that's keeping these compassions from thrilling you? They thrilled Paul. And he could put this big command, three commands, on the church because of these compassions. If they're not thrilling your heart, is it because you've never once come to Christ and laid hold of Him? Come today. Come and find out what it's all about. What it is to know that your sins are removed by the shed blood of Christ. It'll change and transform the way that you think and the way that you act. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you know the Lord? It would be truly sad to speak about these great and glorious compassions and not invite men and women and boys and girls to come and take of them. I would invite you to come this morning and lay hold of what Paul calls the compassions of God. Come and lay hold of them this morning. Come and put your faith and confidence and rest in what Christ has done. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in that regard, please speak to me. I'll help you in any way I can. But it's not me that can indeed change your heart. It is Christ Himself. Call upon the Lord. Come to Him. He will hear and answer. And this morning you say, I am one of His people. Well, Paul lays upon us some commands that are utterly impossible to keep unless you are focusing on the compassions of the Lord. May the Lord help us to focus on those compassions, that we indeed keep these commands, and that we benefit the Church of Christ in our day and age. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for Your goodness to us, that You didn't cast us out into hell, but You showed us kindness and mercy and grace in order that we would hear this gospel and that we would hear it with power and that we would be saved by it. Lord, in light of that, we wish to indeed keep the commands that are laid upon us, not just as individuals, but as a whole church. Lord, give us grace to keep these commands. And we ask, O Lord, that it would change our relationships one with another. Lord, You've made us one with another. You've made us in Christ, and You've made us to be joined to Your people. Help us, Lord. We are not perfect, and we understand that. But we come to Thee asking for greater grace to see what we are in Christ, to indeed be motivated, to indeed give up that old sinful way of life, and to walk in love with Thee and with Thy people. Give us grace throughout this day, O Lord, and help those who are coming to Thee this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.